Grab your Bibles and open up with me to the book of Ruth. And yes, you did hear me right. This little gem tucked in between Judges and 1 Samuel has been described by many as the perfect story. As one author noted, it is indeed a splendid example of the storyteller's art. And it's more than a little interesting to find in this book, which comes down from a remote antiquity, a tale which conforms so exactly to the standards looked for in a good story in modern times. Ruth is an absolutely delightful little book, and I think its title produces a largely positive and heartwarming response from Bible readers, because unlike the books that surround it, Ruth is intensely personal, taking place in the sphere of ordinary human affairs. In other words, it's a story with profoundly human, down-to-earth features, making it remarkably relatable to all of us. The storyline includes severe hardship and glorious triumph. It recognizes the complexities of human relationships and affectionate loyalty. It even includes romance in a happily ever after. But ultimately, within the Old Testament record, it comes as a much-needed breath of fresh air and stands out like a bright diamond on a really dark backdrop, a fact which is actually evident in the opening words. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1 reads, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land." With these words in mind, and for the sake of introducing the content that we'll be covering over the next few weeks, let's begin by looking at the context, the chronicle, and the characters in the book of Ruth, starting with the context. Before you can even begin studying Ruth, you must recognize the significance of the contextual situation summed up in the phrase, "in the days when the judges governed." And that phrase is best understood by simply turning back one page in your Bible to the final verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21 and verse 25. This is what we read. "In those days," that is in the days when the judges governed, "there was no king in Israel." And then here's the kicker. "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You see, when subjective moral intuition is embraced at the expense of objective divine revelation, the book of Judges is what you get. It's total anarchy. Moral depravity at its lowest. In other words, the 300-year period called the days of the judges, beginning with the death of Joshua and ending with the coronation of King Saul, is really, really dark. It was an era of frightful social and religious chaos and, as one commentator noted, teemed with violent invasions, apostate religion, unchecked lawlessness, and tribal civil war which threatened fledgling Israel's very survival. In fact, do yourself a favor this week and read the book of Judges from beginning to end. And then trust me when I say this, by the time you're done, you're going to need some good news. Because it's really disturbing to witness the spiraling cycles of sin. But I also want you to think about yourself as you read. And as you see your own evil heart in Judges, you'll surely conclude that not only do they need a savior, but so do I. And that's exactly where the book of Ruth fits in. In fact, I strongly believe that the intention of the Holy Spirit is to read Ruth right in the middle of this horrific period of time. Which leads to the question, with everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, with the nation of Israel's very survival threatened, how is God going to preserve his people and so preserve the line of the Messiah in order to bring about the promised and the needed Savior? Well, that takes us from the context and to the chronicle itself. In the middle of this dark, horrific, spiritually malnourished time, God picks a seemingly unimportant couple and sends them to Moab, of all places. That's outside of Israel, across the Jordan. But then the most remarkable story begins to unfold. I don't want to give away too much detail now, but let me just say that the bloodlines of our Lord Jesus Christ have Moabite DNA flowing in its veins, as chronicled in the book of Ruth. In fact, the main purpose of the book is to provide an account of Yahweh's providential intervention in establishing the roots of the Davidic dynasty. How do we know this? Well, the last four verses in the final chapter are a dead giveaway, because we're provided with the genealogy of, well, David. And we know that David's line runs directly to whom? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ. As a good friend of mine has written, in Ruth, famine, tragic death, and the life-threatening destitution of two inconsequential women leads to redemption, a joyful marriage, and a child that is crucial to the Messiah's line. Now, concerning the human author of this marvelous little book, we can only speculate as to who it is, because we're simply not told, and so I'd rather not bore you with all the different options, although in my mind at least, Samuel is probably the best candidate, but I'll just leave it at that. On the other hand, we do know the context, the chronicle itself, as well as thirdly, the characters in the book of Ruth. Now, when you begin to examine the human characters, you'll notice just how extraordinarily ordinary they are. For example, just when you think that Elimelech is going to play a big role, he's swiftly removed in the opening verses. Naturally, you'd think that his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, would take center stage as the remaining men, but then they're quickly taken out of the picture too. A fourth man in the story who does end up playing a vital role is Boaz, but he's only introduced in the second chapter. And so that takes us to the woman in the story, who quickly become the focus of the reader's attention. We have Orpah, the sister of Ruth, who only plays a small role in the first chapter. We then have Ruth herself, the one whom the book is named after, as well as Naomi, whom many think the book should be named after, because of the central role she plays from beginning to end. But concerning the human characters, Leon Morris sums it up nicely when he writes, "In one way, this is a tale of two women. It relates how one of them, Naomi, underwent much hardship, but eventually won through peace and security. It tells how the other, Ruth, attached herself to her mother-in-law and to her mother-in-law's God. But most of all, and this is so important, this book is about God. It deals with seemingly unimportant people and seemingly unimportant matters. But it deals with them in such a way as to show that God is active in the affairs of men." Now, although the human characters talk about Yahweh a number of times, the narrator only refers to him directly in two places, leading some to devalue the theological significance of the book. However, others have rightly spoken of the hidden hand of God quietly at work behind the scenes throughout. And so ultimately, the book of Ruth is about Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's about how God intersects in human lives in unexpected ways. There are no voices, there are no visions, no obvious miracles, no parting of the Red Sea in the book. However, what is particularly intriguing is that human deeds, not direct intervention, divine intervention at least, are the means through which Yahweh exercises his rule in this majestic historical narrative. In fact, we can say that there are really two dimensions at work in Ruth. Firstly, what God is doing in the lives of the characters, but secondly, what God is doing to preserve and prepare for the line of David. And in order to prioritize these two dimensions and keep us on track throughout our study, I've decided to outline the series with three major points which hold these dimensions together in the right balance. And so if you're taking notes, chapter 1 will entitle God's Sovereignty in Human Tragedy. Chapter 2 and 3 we'll call God's Providence in Human Piety. And then chapter 4, God's salvation in human genealogy. Now, the plan is to complete all four chapters in 3 weeks under each heading, but of course it's always safer to take the whatever happens, happens approach in case we need to extend it a week further. But I can tell you that today we will only complete chapter one. So let's now begin with God's sovereignty in human tragedy. In the opening 5 verses of the story, like a ton of bricks, we're immediately hit with 4 tragedies, beginning with a famine. Verse 1, now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. Now it shouldn't come as a surprise that this famine had struck the land of Judah, considering the fact that her moral compass was fractured into little pieces. Daniel Block writes, in the covenant courses of the prophets, along with other agents of divine judgment, Yahweh threatened famine to devour and consume the people. While the cause of the famine is not indicated, this may very well be the sense intended here. However, we already begin to see the sovereign hand of God in creating the circumstances that would set the story in motion. This tragic famine wasn't just about judgment. It also served as the reason for the movement in the second half of verse 1. We read, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his 2 sons. This couple and their 2 sons went to sojourn, which means to leave with the intention to return. And this certain man, whom we will soon find out is Elimelech, realized that in order to provide for his family as the leader of the home, a temporary sojourn intended to wait out the famine in the area, where food would become scarce, would be the wisest thing to do. Of course, he had no idea about the implications of this decision, but God did. The chosen destination is the land of Moab, which is extremely significant, as we'll find out. Their new temporary home would be the mountainous region east of the Dead Sea. And we're told that it had a fertile plateau about 40 kilometers wide along, and several thousand feet above the sea's eastern shore. The fertile Moab plateau may have been an important breadbasket for Palestine, thereby regularly attracted famine refugees like this family of 4. Now, with the geographic setting established, there's great irony in the fact that they had to leave Bethlehem, which actually means house of bread in Hebrew. Ironically, the house of bread had, well, ran out of bread. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. So all seems to be going well at this point. They've managed to evade the famine. But they won't be able to evade the second tragedy, which, from this particular family's standpoint, is far worse than the first. Because the tragedy is, well, it's death. In the beginning of verse 3, we read, then Elimelech's, Naomi's husband, died. That's so understated, isn't it? You can only be struck by the narrator's stark, unfeeling briefness. He doesn't tell us the time, place, circumstances, or even the cause of his death, and so he simply leaves you pondering unanswerable questions. But it's not only the tragedy itself which comes as a shock, but I think the author's point is to emphasize the tragic result of this tragedy. At the end of verse 3, and she, that is Naomi, was left with her 2 sons. Now, this is the moment that Naomi becomes the central figure in this first chapter. And her name derives from the Hebrew root, which basically means pleasant or lovely. However, her circumstances at this point are anything but pleasant. She's not only widowed, but also sorrowing in a foreign land. But at least there's still some hope of Elimelech's family line continuing because her 2 sons are still alive. Widows always drew great comfort from the future potential of their children. And so in the midst of the gloomy grief, a flicker of hope still remains. And then a happy and much needed turn of events fans that flickering hope into a brighter flame, albeit for quite a short time. Verse 4, they, Naomi's two sons, took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. Now let's understand that these weddings would have been both joyful and suspect at the same time. Joyful because they not only enriched the two couples with companionship, as well as providing Naomi with a blessed distraction from her circumstances, with the accompanying prospect of children to continue the family line, but at the same time, you cannot miss the fact that the women they married were Moabites. This is suspect for several reasons. The first being the origin of the Moabites. As you might know, after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire, Lot, who had escaped with his two daughters, stayed in the mountains in a cave. His daughters then conspired to have him lie with them, to use biblical terminology, by getting him drunk so that they could become pregnant. And then from verse 36 of Genesis chapter 19, we read, thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. How's that for a suspect beginning? But along with that, the Moabites continually gave the Israelites a very hard time. They lied to them. They warred against them. And they even tried to kill them before they went into the land of Canaan. And so there was certainly great difference between Israel and Moab. As my friend Rick Holland has said, this was therefore a mixed marriage, racially, culturally, ethnically, and religiously, and so surely would have turned heads. But don't miss what God is doing here. Isn't it interesting that in accordance with his sovereign plan, it was Moab's food which had restored life to a failing Israelite family, and now through marriage, Moab's woman may assure that same family of future life through a continued family line. Whichever way you look at it, this just screams of God's immeasurable grace in the midst of suffering, doesn't it? Now we also find out the names of these women. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, with the latter claiming the very title of the book. We don't get to know Orpah very well, but Ruth will soon become your new best friend. Trust me, as the story unfolds. Now that we've had a moment to breathe, let's move on to the third tragedy, and that is barrenness. Have a look at the end of verse 4 where you read, and they lived there, that is in Moab, about 10 years. This phrase is highly significant for two reasons. Firstly, it points out the fact that the famine lasted 10 years. And secondly, although you'd naturally expect the happy event which normally follows marriage, that being the birth of children, well, at this point neither Orpah nor Ruth had conceived. And under rabbinic law, 10 years of childlessness in marriage allowed a husband to divorce his wife. And although there's no indication that this would actually happen, the fact that they had no children probably means that they were barren, which would have struck another huge blow to Naomi and the family line. In fact, you can imagine Naomi's hope fading more and more as each year passed, and then completely snuffed out by the fourth tragedy in the story. And that is a double death. Verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. At this point, you'd have to be really cold-hearted not to feel for Naomi. All of the men in her life have been taken from her. And given the realities of life in that society, to be left without men is to be utterly bereft. In fact, you'll notice that the narrator refers to her here not by her name, but as the woman. It's as though she's lost not just her family, but her name, which is basically the symbolic end of her descent into emptiness. To be a childless widow was to be among the lowest, the most disadvantaged classes in the ancient world. There was no one to support you, and you had to live on the generosity of strangers. Naomi had no family in Moab and no one else to help her. It was indeed a desperate situation. Ironically, again, Moab, the provider of food for survival when Bethlehem was barren, ends up being the scene of death and human barrenness. And now with no male to carry on the family line, Elimelech's family hovers precariously on the brink of extinction. And if you know anything about Israel, there was no greater tragedy than for a family to cease to exist. Do you see what's happened? Taking all four tragedies into account, the famine, the death of Elimelech, the barrenness of the Moabite wives, and then the death of Naomi's sons, the situation has become absolutely hopeless from our standpoint and is meant to stir up the question, how is God going to solve this seemingly impossible situation? How's he going to preserve the line of David and ultimately the line of the Messiah? And how is he going to do this in front of the dark backdrop of the judges? Friends, lest we forget, Yahweh is well known for turning tragedy into triumph, and especially in situations like this. Think about it. The writer is implicitly comparing Naomi to other well-known childless women in the Old Testament. Whether we're talking about Sarah, Rachel, or Hannah, he's subtly hinting that Naomi's fate may also conform to the same pattern as theirs. In other words, if she somehow obtains offspring against such impossible odds, it will only be the work of God. And although he's taken away three men, he's also given to Naomi two Moabite daughters-in-law, lest we forget, with one providing a new and unexpected glimmer of hope, as we shall see. Let me say it this way. The sovereign hand of God is guiding events so that this widowed Moabite named Ruth may just find a place in the royal line. But there's still much that needs to happen before that outcome can be realized. And so, from verse 6 through to the end of this first chapter, we're going to look at four demonstrations of God's sovereignty in the midst of tragedy. That's four demonstrations of his sovereignty in the midst of tragedy. Starting with his preserving care. In verse 6 we read, then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord, that's Yahweh, had visited his people in giving them food. In light of Naomi's personal crisis, the news that the crisis of famine in Bethlehem had ended because of God's preserving care for his people caused Naomi to respond decisively, and in doing so, unwittingly set the stage for a potential resolution. A potential resolution, that is, of the crisis for the line, which in her mind was shattered at this point. However, this first demonstration of God's sovereignty should serve as a wonderful reminder that God not only disciplines his children, but also cares deeply for their well-being. And Yahweh's gracious intervention here should also remind us again of his intimate involvement in the lives of his people. In practical ways too. As one commentator notes, modern urbanites living far from farmers' fields would do well to remember that ultimately God, not the grocer, stocks their shelves. Further, his watchful eye looks equally after simple peasant exiles and kings and priests in palaces and temples. As Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, God's preserving care frees his followers from fretting over food to seek the kingdom of God. In Naomi's case, however, one wonders what ball Yahweh has set rolling by this gift. The plot has indeed begun to thicken. From her perspective, such news could lift the heart and bring hope flooding back, but it could also intensify feelings of loss and even guilt. Yahweh had visited his people. Is she not one of them? Why are they there where there is now abundance and she here where there's only pain and loss? But despite the questions and emotions she may have been experiencing, we come to a second demonstration of God's sovereignty in tragedy. And that is a profound admission. Before we get to this admission from Naomi, we need to take note of the conversation that is about to ensue between her and her two daughters-in-law. From verse 7 we read, "So she, Naomi, departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." At last, after incredible tragedy, Naomi was finally on her way home. Verse 8. "And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" Somewhere along the road, Naomi finally broke the story's impersonal silence. However, this tells us a lot about the character of the two young ladies. The fact that Naomi openly states how they had dealt kindly with her and the dead says a lot about their integrity and loyalty, doesn't it? Since their husbands had died, they were not bound to care for Naomi. In fact, they were free to remarry and move on with their lives. But instead, they voluntarily stayed with her, even choosing to leave their own country to care for her and hers, which reflects remarkable self-sacrifice. They were both willing to forfeit their own happiness and endure their own widowhood, childlessness, and uprootedness, if you want to say it, for Naomi's sake. What a beautiful example for all of us of what it means to serve others, not for our own sake, but for theirs. It makes me think of Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others," which is exactly what these two young women were doing and beyond. Continuing in verse 9, Naomi then says to them, "May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. The Hebrew here alerts you to the fact that this unleashed a torrent of loud weeping and crying, something to which I will never relate, but I'm sure some of the ladies understand. Verse 10, "And they said to her, 'No, but we will surely return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?'" One writer says, "Whether to repay Naomi's love, to remain loyal to their husbands, or to avoid the pain of parting, they declared their intention to sacrifice their futures on the altar of service to her." But Naomi's character also shines brightly, as she reminds them that they would be better off without her. And by the way, this is what a conversation looks like between two parties who desperately want only what is best for the other. It's actually the best kind of back and forth, isn't it? However, Naomi's rhetorical question should have sealed the deal, especially when she said, "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" You could literally translate that, "Do I have any more sons in my guts who could become your husbands?" And the obvious answer is, of course not. Naomi is probably beyond the age of childbearing, and has no intention of being remarried, and she rightly assumed that remarriage was uppermost in their minds. Verse 12. "Return, my daughters," she said. "Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown?" See how absurd that is? "Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you." And then the profound admission at the end of verse 30. She says, "For the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me." This is such a key statement. Naomi knew that these tragedies came into her life not because of fate, chance, or blind fortune. Not because these were simply the cards she had been dealt, but rather because Yahweh himself had brought this about. Perhaps she felt the tragedies were an example of God's affliction because she couldn't see the end of his plan in all of this. But she knew without a shadow of a doubt that Yahweh himself was sovereignly and directly involved in everything that had transpired. This wasn't simply a run-in with bad luck, no. This was a profound admission. Unless you begin to think that this expressed some kind of lack of faith, you need to understand that Naomi's bitter complaint is really cloaked in firm faith, as Hubbard points out. A lack of faith wouldn't acknowledge God at all. True faith recognizes his involvement in all the details of life, even the bitter ones, from our perspective. When tragedy strikes in your life, does your theology inform you that nothing happens outside of his sovereign purpose? Do you attribute the current bitter circumstances of the national lockdown and all of its negative effects to misfortune or bad luck? Or to the hand of Yahweh? If you're a Christian, your theology should inform you of the latter. Now that leads us to a third demonstration of God's sovereignty in the midst of tragedy. And this has to do with a powerful conversion. I don't know about you, but whatever my circumstances, nothing provides better refreshment during a trial than the news that someone I know has been converted to Christ. It's as though nothing else matters in that moment as I rejoice along with heaven. And if you're ever inclined to think that some people are beyond God's ability to save, well, this next section should not only change your mind, but also remind you that your own salvation would have been an absolute impossibility apart from divine sovereign grace. And so coming back to the story. Now that Naomi has presented a compelling case for her daughters-in-law to return to Moab, we read from verse 14. "And they lifted up their voices and wept again." No comment. "And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Orpah concedes to Naomi's argument, kisses her mother-in-law goodbye, and tearfully sets out for home. And you can't blame her for that. However, Ruth does just the opposite. She clings to Naomi. And this expression implies both firm loyalty and deep affection. Verse 15. "Then she," Naomi, "said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But that's not going to happen. Because Ruth's determination to go with Naomi will defeat Naomi's determination to have Ruth return to her home. One author makes a great point concerning the difference between Orpah's decision and Ruth's. He writes, "Orpah did the sensible, expected thing. Ruth, the extraordinary and unexpected. Thus, Ruth models an adventurous faith, one willing to abandon the apparently sensible and venture into unknown territory, whatever her motives, deep affection, a sense of loyalty, misguided idealism. She sacrificed her destiny to cling to an aged, hopeless mother-in-law. One may understand Orpah. One must emulate Ruth. And I believe that the difference between the two lies in a powerful conversion, expressed in Ruth's own words from verse 16. We read, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people.'" Are you ready for this? She then says, "And your God, my God." Let that sink in. Verse 17. "Where you die, I'll die. And there I'll be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." What a powerful conversion. But how do we know that this is genuine? Well, think about it. She's abandoning her family, her familiar surroundings, her religious traditions. She's taking on the uncertain future of a widow in a land where she wouldn't know anyone. And given the traditional Moabite-Israelite rivalry, she possibly faced real ethnic prejudice. Further, she even renounced burial with her family in Moab. Ruth's conversion, which includes a turning from and a turning to, a turning away from her past ties and toward a new God, Yahweh, simply an Old Testament example which foreshadows Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 10, from verse 37. Do you remember what he said? "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." She's giving up everything. Tribble says this about Ruth's conversion. He says, "Ruth stands alone. She possesses nothing. No small g God has called her. No deity has promised her blessing. No human being has come to aid. She lives and chooses without a support group. And she knows that the fruit of her decision may well be the emptiness of rejection, indeed even death. Consequently, not even Abraham's leap of faith surpasses this decision of Ruth's." And there's more. Not only has Ruth broken with family, country, and faith, she's also committed herself to the life of an old woman rather than to search for a husband. One female has chosen another female in a world where life depends upon men. There is no more radical decision in all the memories of Israel. There's an old paraphrase of this conversion conversation between Naomi and Ruth, which I really enjoyed. I think captures the heart of what's going on here. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you, to go back from after you, for I desire to be a proselyte." Naomi said, "We are commanded to keep Sabbaths and holy days, so as not to walk beyond 2,000 cubits." Ruth said, "Wherever you go, I'll go." Naomi said, "We are commanded not to lodge together with Gentiles." Ruth said, "Where you lodge, I will lodge." Naomi said, "We are commanded to keep 613 precepts." Ruth said, "What your people keep, I will keep as if they were my people from before this." Naomi said, "We are commanded not to engage in idolatry." Ruth responded, "Your God is my God." Indeed, this was a powerful conversion, made even more radical by the fact that she was a Moabite who will now worship the God of Israel. And it's another demonstration of God's sovereignty in the midst of tragedy. You never know what God might be doing with your suffering. I'm sure Naomi didn't know either. And verse 18 sums it up so well and so sweetly. "When she," Naomi, "saw that she," Ruth, "was determined to go with her, She said no more to her. What could she say? In the competition of the two godly wolves, Ruth had won. But ultimately, God had won, because this all fits perfectly into his sovereign plan. We've already seen three demonstrations of God's sovereignty in the midst of tragedy. The first being his preserving care. The second concerning Naomi's profound admission. And then thirdly, Ruth's powerful conversion. But that takes us to a fourth, which we can call perfect timing. All of the events which have transpired in this remarkable story cannot simply be placed into the category of chaotic insignificance. In fact, the timing of the famine and its end date coincides with the timing of Naomi and Ruth's journey and arrival back in Bethlehem, as we will see shortly. Verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." Remember, that means pleasant or lovely. "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Verse 21. "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me." Now, it's important to note that she's pointing again to God's sovereignty. Not to angrily blame him, as many assume, but rather she's trusting in an unseen providence, as the rest of the story will bear out. Why does she ask the woman to call her Mara, which means bitter? Well, in effect, she's joined Job in considering God's mysterious justice. And bitter is simply a name more suited to her present circumstances. Not necessarily an indictment of God. In fact, this makes me think of Job's admission when his circumstances became incredibly bitter. He said, "The Lord Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away." Naomi is acknowledging God's sovereignty in the midst of tragedy. She left with everything which the Lord gave her and came back with nothing which the Lord had taken away from her. But she left nothing to chance. No, but rather to Yahweh as the divine author of even her bitter, bitter circumstances. Do we think that way? Of course, it's very easy to acknowledge God's sovereign providence when life is sweet and everything's going well. But how often do we accept it when it's bitter and it's not going the way we want it to go? Let me ask it another way. Do you have a theology for suffering? Do you know where God is in difficulty and pain? In the deepest, darkest valley? Do you know how to respond to God in suffering? Now, verse 22 brings us to the end of this chapter, but also serves as another reminder of the hidden hand of God working majestically behind the scenes. We read, "So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." That is perfect, perfect timing. Why? Because the barley harvest just happens to be the circumstance by which God does the strangest yet most impressive thing in providence. What is that? Well, you'll have to listen again next week to find out. Or you can read ahead for yourself, but this is designed to be the cliffhanger in preparation for the extraordinary work of Yahweh in the ordinary events of chapter 2 and 3. Now that we've looked at the four tragedies in the opening verses, as well as the four demonstrations of God's sovereignty in the midst of them, Why don't we take a moment to stop and consider a few devotional thoughts? Firstly, when we consider the famine in Bethlehem, it should serve as a reminder that whatever food we have comes directly from the hand of God. Do you take your daily provision for granted? Or do you cultivate thankfulness and humble dependence on the Lord for your daily bread? Those are important questions. Secondly, Ruth is a model of faithfulness and loyalty in this opening chapter, isn't she? How can you imitate her in your relationships? And how does her willingness to sacrifice everything for the sake of another encourage you to do the same? In the language of Philippians chapter 2, how can you humbly look out for the interests of others, whether that be your spouse, your children, your friends, your church family, your co-workers, whoever it is? These are very important questions. Thirdly, when we think about Naomi in particular, tragedy came crashing into her life like a ton of bricks. However, she acknowledged God's direct involvement. Do you really believe that God works all things together for good in the lives of his children? God is at work in every circumstance, no matter how difficult. And Naomi's suffering reminds us that even though we may not feel it, God never leaves nor forsakes us. And nothing can separate us from his love, even the worst kind of tragedy. He does indeed walk with us through the deepest, darkest valleys of life, and even carries our souls into his very presence at death. Do you believe that? Fourthly, the conversion of Ruth the Moabite is like a megaphone that screams of the Lord's willingness and ability to save anyone. Is there anyone in your life whom you think is too far gone? Well, I hope the conversion of Ruth will drive you to your knees in awe of God's grace as you plead for the salvation of your loved ones. God can save anyone, and true faith should be followed by faithful evangelism and prayer. And then lastly, God is always doing more than we see. He really is. We're living in a time where it seems like the world is about to self-destruct. Morality has been turned on its head. Crime rates are skyrocketing. Visible churches are more compromised than perhaps at any other time in history. In many ways, it's eerily similar to the time of the judges, isn't it? People are doing what is right, not in God's eyes, but in their own eyes. Subjective moral intuition has, in many cases, replaced and pushed aside objective divine revelation as found in the Bible. But even now, God is doing more than we can see, just as he was in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. Think about it. In this opening chapter, God is essentially playing divine chess, placing every piece exactly where he wants it to be. And even as Elimelech's family line is on the brink of extinction, Yahweh is still working majestically behind the scenes to preserve not only his family line, but also the line of David. And ultimately, the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come into this world to save sinners like you and me. And in what seemed to be the greatest tragedy of all, that being the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, the author of life, God's sovereignty was demonstrated in the most remarkable way. As Peter says in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so in response, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the book of Ruth. As we consider this opening chapter, as we see all of the tragedy that came specifically into the life of Naomi, we see such amazing demonstrations of your sovereignty. We see that you are indeed always at work, even when we cannot see and we cannot understand. Lord, help us, even in a time like this, to look not to our circumstances. Of course, we can recognize our circumstances for what they are. But let us look to you and your character in the midst of them, and then interpret our circumstances through who you are, knowing that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Thank you for the study that we get to delve into in the next few weeks. And I pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, that you would challenge us with the character of the characters in this book, and that you'd help us see all the more your wonderful sovereignty and providence, and at the end, your great, great salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.